Good morning, everybody. So as the overhead says, we're in the book of Hebrews, looking at the superiority of Christ. That is, the superiority of Christ is really the overall theme to the book of Hebrews. And it's not just this idea that well, my religion is better than your religion, therefore it's superior. It's not that at all. It's not even that just that Christ is superior to the Judaism, but it's more that Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Jewish faith stood for. Christ is the fulfillment of it. Moses and the prophets, in fact, all the Old Testament, is not an end in itself. Moses and the prophets were not an end in themselves either. They were never intended to be the final revelation of God. Rather, they pointed the way. They pointed the way ahead to God's ultimate revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the whole purpose of the Old Testament, whole purpose of the Jewish faith. And even today, an observant Jew would say they are looking ahead for the Messiah. The trouble is, they've missed the Messiah. Messiah was revealed to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that was what the whole Jewish faith, what the whole Old Testament is about, was pointing the way to the ultimate revelation of God in the Messiah, in the Savior, in Jesus Christ. It's not just revelation in some abstract or transcendent way either. It's about an intimate and a practical revelation of that, because Jesus dealt with the issue of sin, the issue of sin that separates the creature or the creation from the holiness of God. The separation, in fact, that the law of Moses clearly illustrated, clearly actually brought out, was this separation of sin. That was what the Old Testament did, the law. And so Jesus dealt with that issue of separation, which we call sin. He opened up the way. He opened up the way for the creature to have this personal, like a familial relationship with the Creator. Not just an abstract relationship, but a familial, a personal relationship with his Creator. So the first six chapters that we've looked at, we see the superiority of Christ to the prophets. These were individuals through whom God spoke in the past. The prophets saw the superiority to angels, spiritual beings, more powerful than humans, but not divine. They are not gods. Superiority to Moses. This is the man that the Bible says that knew the Lord face to face. He knew the Lord face to face. This was Moses. And he's the one who led God's chosen people, Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt, and through whom God gave the law, the moral law, which actually showed us how far short of the glory of God, the holiness of God, human beings have fallen. And the ceremonial law, which showed how the various sacrificial systems and all the things that were needed to actually approach God. That's what the purpose of the ceremonial law. So both the moral and the ceremonial law. And superior to the priests. Intermediary between man and God. In fact, twice now we've heard this phrase, the priesthood of Melchizedek, in chapters 5 and 6. In fact, last week, chapter 6 ended with a statement that Jesus had become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now today we're going to look into chapter 7 and we're going to investigate the person of Melchizedek a bit more in depth and why it's important to us. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Now you might think this, I've never heard of Melchizedek. Or if I heard about it, it's some old name and not mentioned very often in Scripture. Why is it important? Why do I even need to deal with such a name I can hardly pronounce and certainly can't spell? Because it's in Scripture. God has made it, put it in there, it's part of His Word, and therefore it's important for us. And because we've made this commitment that we are going to study through the whole Word of God, we can't avoid the chapters and the portions that we don't like. We have to deal with it as it comes through. And it is part of the story. And it's part of not just the story, but it's part of our understanding of what God has done for us. So let's open to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll start off in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings. Now, that's actually, we're back in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham had gone out to rescue his nephew Lot, who'd been captured by a number of kings. And so Abraham had taken his men and had gone and slaughtered the kings, rescued his nephew Lot, and captured a whole bunch of plunder. So he was returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. This is Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So we're going to look at Genesis 14 in a few moments, but first of all, I just want to note a few things. The name Melchizedek, in literally in Hebrew, that means king of righteousness. King of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means. And his position is king of peace. Salem means peace in Hebrew. We get the modern Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Comes from the same thing. Or in Arabic, Salem means peace. He's the king, most scholars would say he's probably the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the teachings of peace. And so most would think that he was in fact an early king of the city or the town of Jerusalem. Also says he was without beginning or end. And I don't think this means that he was somehow a supernatural being. I think it means that there is no record of him otherwise. Regarding his priesthood, there's no record of genealogy that he would trace his priesthood back to. And there's no forward record of it either. So historical character stands alone in history. There's no record of his ancestry, no record of his progeny. And so he, in that sense, is without beginning or end. His name actually comes up only twice in the Old Testament, once here and once in Psalm 110, which we'll look at shortly. Eight times in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Hebrews, and most of them in chapter 7, the name of Melchizedek. And then it says he's a priest forever. Now that's significant, as we'll see in a few moments. Priest forever. Melchizedek, in fact, is what we sometimes call a type of Christ. There's lots of types in the Old Testament. And Moses, for example, David, Joseph, Daniel, these are all types of Christ. We get pictures of Christ through them. They're not Christ themselves. In fact, Genesis 14 goes on to say he was like the Son of God, like a Son of God. And so we get this picture of Melchizedek being a picture of Christ in advance. So we can understand some of the work of Christ, the person of Christ, through him. And the author develops this theme by showing that even in Abraham's day, there was someone greater than him. Let's look at verse 4. Just think how great he was. He's talking about Melchizedek here. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him the tenth of the plunder. Now when you think of Abraham, Abraham was chosen by God. He was specifically chosen from all of humanity. God chose Abraham. He made him a promise that he would be the father of a great nation through whom the whole world would be blessed. When we get to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the so-called Heroes of the Faith chapter, more space is devoted to the faith of Abraham than any other character. You might say, if we use a modern terminology, we might say, this is someone who would make a difference in the world. This is someone who would make a difference. So God had promised to do great things through Abraham. But this encounter with Melchizedek, it's almost like God is saying, okay, just in case you think you're great, I'm going to show you someone who's greater. It's almost like he's going to say, okay, you think you're great. No, you're not great. I'm using you. But there's someone greater here. And Abraham recognized that to his credit, and that he was greater in the presence of a greater person, Melchizedek, and he gave him a tenth or a tithe of the plunder. That's what tithe means. It's a tenth. It's not that the greater one needs it. He's already greater. But it's a mark of honor and of respect to give a tithe. And Melchizedek, in turn, blessed Abraham, much as a father might bless a child. So 500 years later, after this event, tithing becomes a part of the Mosaic law. If we look at verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. Now the tribe of Levi, they're responsible for everything to do with worship. All the things to do with worship, including looking after the tabernacle and later on the temple in Jerusalem. And that included the priesthood. But even though they have a special responsibility before God, as children of Abraham, they have the same status as every other tribe. They're not any better. That's why it says they are brothers. They're not any better. The same status as the children of Israel. And we'll pick it up at verse 6. This man, we're talking about Melchizedek again, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Blessed that man who was promised. In other words, he was greater than Abraham. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Levi was, in fact, the great-great-grandson of Abraham. Maybe just the great-grandson. I think I got one generation in there. So the author's making it clear that even though God had chosen Abraham and through him his descendants, including the Levites, he was pointing ahead to something much greater, to someone much greater, pictured in Melchizedek. It was pictured in Melchizedek, something that was altogether perfect, including a better priesthood. Let's look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So within the tribe of Levi, only the descendants of Aaron could be priests, those who are directly responsible for the whole sacrificial worship system. The rest of the Levites were the servants, the ones who looked after things, the non-sacrificial, the non-worship items. But the sons of Aaron were the only ones who could be priests, those who were the intermediaries, those who were directly involved in the sacrifices. Only priests could minister before God in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Last week, Luke took us through chapter 6, and he explained how only the high priest, only the priests that go into the tabernacle, only the high priests go into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and the mercy seat of God, where God met with his people. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, and only after special sacrifices and cleansing ceremonies to make him acceptable to God. And then he would offer sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. But why, after all this time, about 1,500 years, was there a need to change the priesthood? Because the law, although it pointed towards perfection, was not able to deliver perfection. It pointed towards it, but it was not able to deliver. It wasn't able to bring us to perfection. In verse 12, it says, "For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Levi was the tribe of priests. Judah was the tribe of kings. Jesus assumed both of these functions in himself, priest and king. Jesus brought all these together, as illustrated in Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. So all these things came together in Christ. And verse 15 carries on and says, "And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation or as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life." Only Jesus had an indestructible life. And only he could both die for sin, but then rise again, defeating death, which was the penalty of sin. Only he was able to do that. That's why Peter said at Pentecost in Acts 2:24, he said to the crowd, "God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." The indestructible life. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on the Savior, on Jesus himself, because he was the author of life. So 1,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years now after Abraham, we had the psalmist David, and he says in Psalm 17, which is quoted in verse 17 here, Psalm 110, I should say, quoted in verse 17, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And that's the second time in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. This is a messianic psalm. This is one that points directly to a coming Messiah, to a coming Savior. And we see this man, Melchizedek, as a priest mentioned again. Verse 18. The former regulation, here he's talking about the law, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The purpose of the law was to point to perfection, but it was unable to offer perfection because of the weakness of human sin. Because the weakness of our sin, the law could not bring us to perfection, but it points towards something that is perfect, a greater perfection. We need something greater than the law to offer us a sure hope of drawing near to God. Verse 20 says, "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath." In other words, the priesthood of Levi. "But he became a priest with an oath when God said," and here he quotes from Psalm 110, but a little bit more context to it, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We looked at oaths last week in chapter 6. For God to say something and then reinforce it with an oath shows that it is particularly sure. Jesus, or God, I should say, is impossible for him to lie. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And so that God says something, that means it's sure. It's not a lie. Then to reinforce that with an oath is to make it doubly sure. And we saw that last week. So I won't go any further into that. And then it talks about a better covenant. And again, I won't go into that because Trevor Higgins will be speaking to us about that next week. But because Jesus guarantees it, we have a more certain hope, with a hope of a better salvation. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save, note this, completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This is a far better salvation than the law offered. This is complete salvation. It's salvation to the uttermost, or salvation forever. It is absolutely complete. Now, to illustrate that better salvation, we got to go back for a few minutes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So we're going to come back to Hebrews 7 in a moment. But Genesis 14, verse 18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram." Bread and wine. Where else do we see that in Scripture? We jump ahead 2,000 years now. We're looking ahead from that point, 2,000 years. Head to the cross. Head to the cross. Jesus on the Last Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, records this. This is Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples, the Passover meal. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup, in other words, the wine, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What he was showing here is not only was he identifying with the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain, but he's also showing that his body and blood are about to be sacrificed on behalf of sinners, on behalf of sin, to pay the penalty of sin, not just individual sins, but the whole principle of sin. But that wouldn't be the end of it. That wouldn't be the end. He would return. And of course, that alludes to what? The resurrection, the ascension into heaven at the Father's side, and also the second coming, his return. Do this in remembrance of me. Show forth his death until he comes. Now, I doubt that Abraham really understood the significance of this when Melchizedek brought him bread and wine. I don't think he understood that. But we can see it with the benefit of hindsight, with the benefit of Scripture. We can look back through the cross and see what this all meant. And that's incredible. Incredible what God has shown us. Now, more to note about Melchizedek, as we've already seen, is his name, King of Righteousness. And his position was King of Salem, King of Peace. Righteousness and peace. What's significant about that? Well, again, we look at the psalmist, David, another Psalm 85, which says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Righteousness and peace kiss each other. On the cross, Jesus, completely sinless, he is completely righteous, completely sinless, met all of the righteous demands of his Father, God the Father, on our sin, on the whole sin principle, past, present, future. Jesus met those righteous demands. Therefore, we can have peace with God. And only on that basis do we have peace with God. If you are troubled in soul because you do not have peace with God, that you cannot appear before the throne of God in confidence, as we talked about last week, if you cannot do that, it's because you haven't dealt with the righteousness issue. Not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We have to come to Him. That's the only basis that we will have peace with God. Righteousness must precede peace. But both come together in Christ. Both of them come together with Christ. The psalmist goes on in verse 11 of that psalm, "Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky." So we have this picture of the resurrection. Righteousness springs up from the ground. And the ascension to the Father's side. And it's testifying to the power of an indestructible life. So what's the Savior doing in heaven? That brings us back to Hebrews verse 25 again. "Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them," for us. One of the functions of priest is to intercede for the people, on behalf of the people before God. That was what all the sacrifices were about. It was the intercession on behalf of the people before God. The Son may be in heaven looking down, as it were, metaphorically, but He's very much involved in our day-to-day lives, in the life of His people. When Satan brings an accusation, we just sang about that, when Satan brings an accusation against anyone who is in Christ, who has been bought by the blood of Christ, washed clean by that blood, anyone who is in Christ, and Satan brings an accusation, Christ Himself is able to say, "Not guilty. I've paid the price. He's been justified by My body and blood. I paid the price, not just then, but forever." If you are in Christ, you've been declared justified by the body and blood that He shed for us. Paid the price fully. Thus, the Apostle John describes Jesus as our perfect advocate. 1 John chapter 2. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate," or as the NIV explains it, "one who speaks on our behalf." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's the King of righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, old word meaning atoning sacrifice for our sins. And therefore we have peace. He speaks on our behalf on the basis of what He Himself has done. He's both the advocate and He is the sacrifice. It's not on the basis of what we have done. I know George Bodie's not a trial lawyer or a defense lawyer, but he's probably heard enough people say to the judge, "Okay, well, he did it, but he's not a bad guy. He's done some other things. You know, he's done a few good things." No, it's not on the basis of being a good guy, or even just a little good guy. It's on the basis of what Christ has done. So Christ speaks on our behalf. He is our advocate, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of His own sacrifice. He is both the advocate and the propitiation, that which takes away fully the wrath of God on sin. Therefore, He's also the King of peace, the King of Salem. Our peace. If we are in Christ, we have His peace. He is our King of peace. We have that because He intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God. So Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect priest. and he's the perfect advocate for us before the Father. Perfect sacrifice, perfect priest, perfect advocate. Every aspect of our salvation, in other words, our relationship with God, every aspect of that, that's what salvation brings us into, this vertical relationship with God. Every aspect of that comes together in Jesus Christ. Everything comes together in him. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews is able to go on to say in verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. We could stop right there. Such a high priest as this meets our need. But then he qualifies it. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You don't even need to say that. He meets our needs. But then why does he meet our needs? Because he has all these qualities about him. All these qualities which we lack, if we're honest with ourselves. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Here's the propitiation. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And here, perfect is, as George explained a couple weeks ago, is not to do with his lack of perfection, has to do with his completion of the work. The work has been brought to perfection, been brought to completion. Jesus is a high priest unlike any human priest. That's why he is in a whole different order. And he stands before the Father on our behalf. He perfectly meets our need in the moment and forever. In the moment, we can go to our high priest and ask for forgiveness. In the moment, we can repent before him of the things we've done that have tarnished his name, that have not been honoring to him. In the moment, we can do that. He is there. He stands before the throne of God as our advocate. But also forever. He is a priest forever. So it's not only in the moment, not only in the past, it is forever. It is ongoing. And his death is sufficient for our salvation. His resurrection and his ascension are sufficient to keep us saved. His death is sufficient for our salvation. His resurrection and ascension, his interceding as our advocate before the Father, our great high priest, is sufficient to keep us saved. Our part, is to accept this offer of salvation on faith. Not on feeling, but on faith. That is our part. We accept what has been done on our behalf. And having accepted, and this is actually the great part about the Christian life, having accepted, to grow into a mature relationship. That was the whole point of chapters 5 and 6, which George illustrated to us 2 weeks ago. To grow up into what Christ has done for us. To grow in relationship. To grow in maturity as believers, as his children. That is our part. That's what we're called to do. And then that relationship carries us through this life. We don't grow, we get stuck in this rut and we think, does God still love me? Has he abandoned me? Is my high priest no longer there? All these tricks that Satan plays in our minds. But to grow in relationship with him, we grow in love, we grow in maturity, we grow in peace as we walk with him, no matter what happens, through this life and into eternity. So, I want to conclude by actually quoting from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the high priesthood of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a great high priest. His name is love. He loved us. He loves you. He acted in love. He died in love for us and raised as well in love. And is now in love, is before you interceding on behalf of his people, interceding on behalf of each one of us who have accepted that great salvation. Lord, thank you. Sometimes it's hard to believe that. And yet, Lord, we accept it on faith. Sometimes we are at the edge of our faith, at the edge of just hanging on and say, Lord, are you really there? But by faith we accept that not only are you there, but you are before that throne of grace in our behalf. You are our advocate. The perfect salvation, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priesthood, the perfect advocate. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for the perfections of Christ. Thank you for the ongoing ministry of Christ in our lives before your throne. What a blessing. What blessings you lavish upon us. So Lord, help us to go from that point, that assurance, that double assurance of your word and of your oath. Lord, help us to move on from that point of living and walking and maturing and growing in who you've called us to be, each one of us individually. Lord, may that be the characteristic of our lives. May that be what characterizes us as a body of believers. Lord, we look forward to that, and we look to see what you will do for us. You will do to us, you will do in us, you will do through us. We look forward in confidence and full assurance and in hope, because we come to you in the full assurance of Jesus' name. Amen.